If you will remain standing and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We'll read from Romans 4, verses 18 through 25. It's talking about God here, and it says in verse 18, actually it's talking about Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We pray that you would build us up by your Spirit, convict us, help us to rest alone on your promise, on even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in whose name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Young people, children, have you ever wondered why it is that we often place such an emphasis on doctrine, that is, teaching, Christian teaching from the Bible? And why do we do that in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, the very word disciple, for we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word disciple means learner, one who learns. And so we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn from his word, the Bible. And our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. So we're to love God with everything that is within us, and part of that love entails our thinking, not only our affections, but our thinking. And the first commandment, by the way, and the second commandment address this as well. We're to have no other gods before us. And we're not to make any graven image. And we're not to think the wrong thing about God and therefore produce a false god in our hearts and in our minds. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 7, near the end of his life, he said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so when we talk about the faith, we understand that there to mean the content of Christian doctrine. That is, all of these assertions, these statements, these propositions of Christian truth about Christ and his work. And so in our text, the Apostle Paul has been laboring to explain this doctrine or this teaching of justification by faith, that a man is justified by faith alone and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And of course, he brings up David as an example and ultimately Abraham as an example. We are saved, by the way, in the same exact way as was Abraham. He heard the promise of God. Galatians 3 says that promise was the gospel that was preached to him, the promise of the seed, the Lord Jesus to come. He heard it, he believed it, and it was credited to him as or for righteousness. And so Paul is showing that his circumcision didn't save him. After all, circumcision came after the fact, after his faith. It wasn't his obedience to the law that saved him, no, his faith alone. And so Paul says that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been teaching that. And then the question might arise, as you've read this before, or perhaps over the past few weeks that we studied this, if you haven't seen the relevance of this, maybe you've asked the question, well, what is the point of all of this? I think I get it now. Well, why is Paul laboring? Pastor, why have you been preaching these sermons on this text? Well, if you notice there in chapter 4 and verse 23, what is it that Paul says? Now, it was not written, that is Genesis, the book of Genesis, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And so what happened to Abraham and how it was that he was justified is in the Bible for us today, so that we might know the Lord Jesus and believe on him and therefore be justified just as was Abraham. And so maybe you can understand then an inference here, a conclusion, an application of what Paul has been teaching. And he goes on to talk about it. That is the faith of Abraham, which is really remarkable here in these verses 18 through 25. And so as we examine these four or so characteristics of Abraham's faith, we'll ask the question then, what kind of faith is it that justifies? What are the four characteristics of a faith that makes a person right with the living God? Well, first of all, we see here that a justifying faith is a faith that relies exclusively upon the Word of God. That's in verses 18 and 19. If you see there in verse 18, he says it was Abraham who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Now that sounds like a contradiction. It is a figure of speech that Paul uses there. Some would say it is an oxymoron. It is a rhetorical device of two opposing ideas put together in a sentence for emphasis. Kind of a highlighter, an audible highlighter or underline. We use oxymorons in our day. Perhaps the term civil war is an oxymoron. Men are civil in how they kill each other. Or you've heard of the silence was deafening. That's another one. Maybe what we have in our day right now is a minor crisis. And these things are put together, these words, these thoughts, to highlight something. And Paul says here it was Abraham who, contrary to hope, in hope believed the promise of God. And so think about Abraham's life circumstance. God made this wonderful promise to Abraham that was contrary, according to all human reason, it was contrary to Abraham's life situation. In Genesis 12, in the first few verses, he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, away from his family in that pagan situation, to follow him to a land that he would lead him. He promised him that he would be a blessing. Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. There would be one to come from him who would bless the nations. And also that he would have a family, descendants, many descendants. And so at the age of roughly 85 years old, God made this promise to Abraham. And there in verse 18, it says, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And the reason, if your Bible has those words in italics there, so shall your descendants be, is because Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, and I think it's verse 5, where God says that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This past week, I got to go to Huntsville, Alabama with my son's class to space camp, and we went to the planetarium, And they talked about how there were these innumerable stars. I can't count them. God, he knows how many are there. He calls them all by name. But Abraham was told that his descendants would be just as numerous as the stars. And so in Genesis 15:6, it says there that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, reckoned in that way. And that is because Abraham had faith, he trusted God, he believed God. God would then give him the righteousness needed to stand before him. Now, it would become obvious in the book of Genesis that Abraham and Sarah could not have children. Of course, they were old. There's that incident, remember, between Abraham and Hagar. Ishmael was born. So we know that Abraham at that time could father a child, but Sarah could not. And so then, as we think about that, hold your finger here in Romans and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. It's important we know this, that you see this with your own eyes. Remember Genesis 17, God has already called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He's already cut a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, cut the animals in two, walked or passed through those animals. God himself did, indicating that he is the one who would bring about this covenant, not Abraham. And so in Genesis 17 is where God renews his covenant and gives the covenant sign to Abraham, believer circumcision. And then Abraham is to give the sign of the covenant to his 8-day-old son, infant circumcision. And there's something going on here that we ought not to miss. So here God graciously renews this covenant with Abraham. Abraham is 99 years old. And so if you look there, Genesis 17 and verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Abraham has had this lapse of faith before this. God is reminding Abraham of who he is. That is God, Almighty God, all-powerful God, the Lord God, omnipotent. And then throughout this chapter, in verse 2, it says, and I, God is saying this, I will make my covenant between me and you. At the end of verse 5, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. He's already spoken this into existence. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant. Verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you in the land. At the end there, verse 8, I will be their God. And God continues. God is reminding Abraham. He is the Almighty God. He has made a promise. He is sovereign. He is the one who will perform what he has said. He is faithful. Faithful to his promises. He is the God, as Scripture says, who cannot tell a lie. So in verse 5, God changes Abram's name. He says, there no longer shall your name be called Abram, the father of many, that is. And he had no children at this time. He had one illegitimate child. But when God made the promise, his name was Abram, father of many. But God says here, but your name shall be Abraham, father of multitudes. For I have made you a father of many nations. So God changes his name. Then in verses 15 and 16, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. And of course, royalty will come from her. God makes that clear. And so in verses 17 and 18, we find there Abraham. He falls on his face and he laughs. And we're told he said in his heart, verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said, verse 18, he said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And so in verses 23 and following, we see that Abraham obeyed God, and that about a year later, I think it is, Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. So turn back with me to Romans chapter 4. So again, in verse 18, it was Abraham who in hope believed against all of his life circumstances, we could say, that which was true, humanly speaking. And so in verse 19, it says there, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Now, you may have a different translation. Sometimes there are these things called textual variants in the New Testament. There's a slight change here and there. And the doctrine does not change. And so either way we take it, the outcome is the same. It could either mean that Abraham did not consider his own body, or that he did consider his own body. The point is that Abraham had faith that God would bring about this child, the promised one, the seed, in spite of his own body, and of course, that of his wife, Sarah. Abraham was 99 years old, and the womb of his wife, Sarah, was as good as dead. And so here's the point, is that God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise seemed impossible in light of all human circumstances, but even so, Abraham believed God. Concerning this biblical faith, someone wrote this: doubt sees the obstacles, faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night, faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step, faith soars on high. Doubt questions, who believes? Faith answers, I. That's the essence of the faith that justifies. And so then, what kind of faith is it that justifies? It is a faith that takes God at His word. Maybe you've heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in days of old. He said this about this same kind of faith. He says, it doesn't ask for proofs, does not seek them, and in a sense, does not need them. Now, we acknowledge God graciously at times give proofs. He gives them to His people. There was doubting Thomas after the resurrection. Jesus says, let me see your hand. Put it right here. Of course, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And of course, for His people who believe already, God does give the ordinances, the sacraments, as a help to them, to build them up. We've seen that in the weeks past. And so saving faith simply believes the promises of the gospel of Christ, sight unseen. It's not to say that we throw all evidences out the door, no, but when God makes a promise and someone believes God, and if it's the belief that justifies, it simply believes the promise immediately. And so it looks something like this. Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Faith hears that and says, yes, Lord Jesus, I take you at your word. If I die now, I will still live. Saving faith believes that if a person is in the tomb and Jesus calls that person forth as he did with Lazarus, that person will rise from the dead. That even though I have sickness, maybe I have this cancer, even though my body shall die, there will be a resurrection one day at which time my body will be raised from the dead. It believes the promise that to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And so we cling by faith to these promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can say, even though there is coronavirus, I believe in something more powerful than that. I believe in a sovereign God who is seated on His throne, who has brought everything that comes our way to pass according to His decree before the foundation of the world, for His own glory and for my good. And He's sovereign over all. Abraham, even himself, believed in the resurrection. Did you know that? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says there, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Remember Mount Moriah, Genesis 22? Here's the child of the promise, Isaac. God says, go and sacrifice, go kill that one, the promised one. And it says, of whom, Abraham, it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And then it says this, Hebrews 11:19. Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's the faith of Abraham. That is the faith that justifies. And so Abraham then was able to leave his country, his family, to receive a land and ultimately an heir and descendants, to be a blessing to the nations. And he took God at his word. And so today we believe by faith what the Bible says about all these promises. Just think of a few. Isaiah chapter 2. We learn there the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not that it's going to fail, but that it will accomplish every purpose of God that He has intended. In fact, it says in Isaiah 2, at some time, men will beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks, or rather their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. Now you look out into the world, and if you base your belief on what is to happen one day based on the present condition of humanity, why would you think that? Why would you believe that? But this is what God has said. And so we take Him at His word. Or like Paul says about the promise of the gospel, Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so we don't have props, we don't have gimmicks, we don't have to woo people in with all these things. We could just hand out money, I guess. But we believe in the gospel and its power. Why? Because God blesses it in His own time according to His will in heaven. Think about Jeremiah, the prophet who went out, the weeping prophet, and really didn't see any converts. He was faithful in his commission given to him by God because he took God at His word. He trusted that God would eventually bless his preaching. We think about the future, the glory that is to come. I mean, in Revelation 21, it says in the new heavens and new earth, I think there, it talks about the streets. They're not dirt. They're not asphalt. They'll be streets of gold. Pure gold. Even clear. They're so pure. Transparent like glass. Or maybe it's just a matter of you believing God that your sins are completely and fully forgiven. Do you take God at His word? That's what He says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a second thing here, second characteristic concerning the faith that justifies, and it is this. The faith that justifies does not doubt the word of God. Now verses 20 and 21 refer to this. It says in verse 20, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God. When he says waver there, the word means to doubt, to stagger. If you've seen a person stagger or stumble, they go to the left and then to the right. And so this person doesn't waffle, go back and forth, back and forth. No, that's a person who is divided, as James tells us. He does not waver or doubt through unbelief. That really, that's what doubt is, unbelief. But it says here he was strengthened with respect, that is, to his faith. Now you look at Abraham, and he's kind of like the superhero in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. Maybe you think, well, I don't have the faith of Abraham. I mean, I could never believe to the degree that Abraham believes. I think most all of us, if not all of us, would feel that and think that of ourselves, not of your neighbor, but of ourselves here this morning. Well, I simply remind you of what we already read. In Genesis 17, Abraham, he laughed at the promise of God, considering his wife's circumstance. And of course, before that, there was the Hagar and Ishmael incident. And so, in other words, Abraham's faith was at times put to the test. And God puts our faith to the test. James 1 talks about that, right? Consider it all joy when you walk perfectly and have no items of stumbling before you. That's not what it says. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it goes on. And so that word testing means to be put through the fire, like a precious metal is put in the oven. And so all the dross and impurities fall away, and what's left is the pure, solid gold, strong in the faith. And so God allows us and even puts us through trials at times in life to strengthen our faith. And maybe we're tempted by the evil one. There's this internal struggle. Maybe we're like Asaph in Psalm 73. He looks out into the world. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. And what does he say? He starts off by saying, "My feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But he tells us how he overcame, how his faith got the victory in that trial. He went back to the Word of God. He thought about the judgment of God, put everything into perspective. So we too may have these trials. Put our faith might be put on trial. But in the end, faith, as we say, gets the victory because it's saving faith. It is the faith that justifies and in the end does not doubt the Word of God. By the way, Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, "Be gone," it'll be tossed into the sea. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's the smallest of the seeds, at least in Jesus' day and time and place. And so it just takes a little bit of faith to do wonderful things for the Lord. And elsewhere, Scripture talks about having a childlike faith. Now, don't demean a childlike faith. You know, some of us didn't grow up going to public school. I did. And I would say I had a childlike faith with my parents, especially my dad, because we would go to the playground. And one thing we would talk about is how our dad is the best. And my dad is better than your dad. He can beat up your dad. My dad's stronger, blah, blah, blah. Okay, child's play. That's what that's called. But the point is, I believed in my dad. I trusted my dad. He never had to earn it. And that's a childlike faith. I took it for granted he was going to provide for me and my family. And you know what? If your dad failed you, as all dads do to one degree or another, your heavenly Father will never fail. He's the God who cannot lie. He's faithful. And so we look to the higher, to the greater, and we put all of our trust in him. And so that's what's going on here concerning this faith that justifies. Now, maybe your faith needs strengthening. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, Kevin, you know, I don't have this faith of Abraham. I think I believe." And so what do you do? Well, the disciples in Luke's gospel, chapter 17 and verse 5, they turn to Jesus. They say, "Lord, increase our faith." That's prayer. Paul will go on to say in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. What is it that strengthens our faith? It's prayer. It's the Word of God. Even the sacraments reminding us of what Christ has done for us, what effect His death has had upon us, cleansing of our sin and all of these things. And so we call these the means of grace. They build us up in the faith. And so if your faith is weak, you pray, you go to the Word, immerse yourself in the Word. You get, as Colossians 3 says, you let it dwell in you richly so that all these things will come out of your life, out of your mouth. And all of these things, this fruit of the Spirit will happen, Galatians 5, 16 says, through 21 there in 22. There's a third thing here. The faith that justifies is a faith that results in the praise or glory of God. That's in verse 20. It says there, he did not waver at the promise through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. How did Abraham, through his faith, give glory to God? Think of it like this. Remember what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 1. You know, there's that dirty laundry list of humanity, of all of us before we come to saving faith in Christ. And Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed. And then he says this in verse 21. I'll just read verse 20, half of it. He says, verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can look out into the world. We can look at ourselves. We all have this knowledge of God that isn't inescapable. Verse 21 says they're without excuse because although they knew God, they did not what? Glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their own thoughts. And so in other words, to glorify God is to look out into God's vast creation and to look at oneself and to say, how marvelous are these things? There is one true and living God. I'm accountable to Him. But also in the case of Abraham, it is to hear His Word and to believe it, to trust the living and true God. And so Abraham believed God, and that glorified God. And so Abraham, in his trusting of God, he heard what was promised, and he believed that what God had promised, God would bring to pass. That's in our text right here. By the way, another way that our justifying faith glorifies God is that it works. We're not saved by the works of the law. We've seen that repeatedly in this chapter. But as James tells us, faith without works, James 2, faith without works is what? Dead. And in James 2, he points to Abraham, Genesis 22, which Isaac, by the way, at that time was a teenager and was able to carry his own kindling for the sacrifice that he would be. So Abraham had works as a result of his saving faith. And so let us not forget that as well. Well, the last thing in our text, the last characteristic of justifying faith is that justifying faith is the faith that has for its object the living and true God. You know, there's a lot of talk often in the world about having faith. You gotta have faith. And so the faith that justifies is not this distorted or skewed faith in some God, a generic God, the God of talk TV, perhaps talk radio, but it is a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. I've already alluded to this and mentioned James chapter 2. James says, even the demons believe and shudder or fear. Demons have a certain faith in God. Remember when Jesus went out casting out demons? They would often, at least on one or two occasions that I can remember, they referred to Jesus as who? The Son of God. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that God was their creator at the beginning as angels before they fell. And so even the demons believe and shudder. But James points out their belief, their faith is not saving faith. And so historically there have been three elements to saving faith. Let me put it this way. Historically, saving or justifying faith has been explained by acknowledging its three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. There has to be a knowledge about what is promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has to be assent to that knowledge to say, yes, I believe, I believe, I believe, kind of like what we confess in our creeds. I believe that these things happened. But that's not enough. There's the element of trust. Okay, so I've heard the gospel. I assent to its facts, but there's more than that to justifying faith. It is, I trust in the God who has made this promise to me. Now imagine, children, this chair right here is telling me, come here and sit on me. I will hold you up. Or you don't have to imagine that it's saying that. Just imagine that I'm believing that it will hold me up. Now, if I believe that, will I sit on the chair? Probably. I'll say yes. If I don't believe that it will hold me up, I believe that's a chair. It is a chair, but I don't think it is going to do what it intended to do or was designed to do. I'm not going to sit on it. So I don't trust the chair. So the gospel comes. There are these promises made. There are these statements that I'm a sinner, that I need Jesus Christ. And in order for me to receive the forgiveness that he brings and offers, I need to rest on Him. I need to trust Him. We say, I need to embrace Him. You see, that is justifying faith. And so Abraham left his hometown, his family, to follow God. And he believed the promise. He put all of his stock in God. And so it is with justifying faith. So it is for you and I who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in our text, he alludes to the omnipotence of God. God is able, verse 21, what he had promised, he also was able to perform. So we have to know something about God in order to trust him. And those things come to us through his word and his gospel. And so is your faith then the faith that justifies? Are you relying not on the chair, not on your own works, not on the faith of your parents or grandparents, but are you resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins? If you are, then your faith is the faith that justifies. And so then, as we think about this, what is the effect of such a faith? Look at verse 25. Well, verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. The effect of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, even in Christ Himself, Christ alone, is that this transaction takes place. As it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul alludes to something very similar, the same right here. It was Jesus who was delivered up on account of our offenses. That at Calvary, God put our guilt, our shame on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there He poured out His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for our penalty. He paid for our sins at Calvary. And of course, He was raised up because of our justification. What does that mean? I believe Paul is saying this, that by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day, God was saying to the world, especially His people, what He had already said about His Son. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, God was declaring through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world, especially to His church, I accept this sacrificial and once for all offering. James Boyce put it like this. What Paul is saying is that my sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as the heaven. William Hendrickson put it like this. Jesus, He was delivered because of our sins and was raised for our justification to assure us that in the sight of God, we are indeed without sin. Isn't that glorious? That beloved, that dear Christian, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness and the sacrifice, the payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He said about Christ, He says of you, this is My Son, this is My daughter, in whom I am well pleased. He's the God of grace, not of works. I'll close with this. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, therefore, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we see Your wisdom, Your glory, Your grace, Your mercy, even Your justice and Your wrath in the cross of Christ. We thank You that it is through the promise that You save us and apply that work of Christ to us, that it's not dependent upon us, and therefore we may have assurance because we rest upon Him and nothing else. We give You the praise for it and thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.